the man has and the rights that a man has, you are losing out what you have yourself. And this idea that, for example, a woman wants to become a man, or a man wants to become a woman and has the rights a woman has, and the opposite, or other things, of course, these are just an example. Inshallah, we will discuss about this soon. But what I'm trying to say here is that there are certain hopes and aims and certain longings and certain greeds that we have that are not possible to achieve. And inshallah, let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability not to have such aims and hopes and longings. And inshallah, we will soon discuss about this issue, which is a very important discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'd like to discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity. By brother Yasir Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of For Humanity, a program in which we try to understand, where we try to extract, where we try to further ourselves rather on the virtues and on the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And in these programs, in these current issues that we are doing, or these current episodes that we are doing, we are focusing on the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that movement which is eternal, that movement whose ideas are eternal, that idea that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam left, that legacy in which he left, cannot be extinguished, cannot be cut down by any other idea and by any other person who tries to cover the legacy of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who will keep the name of Hussein alive. Today we see that throughout the world, wherever you are, during this pandemic also, people are listening, people are reading, people are speaking about Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. History has been kind to those who were in the army of Imam al-Husayn. And history is very, very unkind to those who were not. Even if they did not fight against the Imam, even if they were just there, for example, as a historian, just a person who is narrating, history was not kind to them. That why did you at that particular time, while being on the plains of Karbala, while being on the day of Ashura, looking at the Imam and his family and his companions being slaughtered in that horrific manner in which they were, without water, without food, starving, thirsty, the children, the tents, and so on and so forth. Why did you on that day not do anything? And this is one of the issues that we as individuals need to understand, that we will also be tested. And it's up to us to take those tests in our stride, to do justice to ourselves and to justice to the responsibility we have to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ourselves. We will be given opportunities. We will be given chances in order to either attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or to gain the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is full of such instances. When we read the history of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, before the Imam left, for example, how many people heard the call of the Imam in Mecca on the 8th of Zulhijjah? It would have been full of Muslims. It would have been, you know, brimming with Muslims because they had come for Hajj. But yet, when the Imam left on the 8th of Zulhijjah, which itself is a message, that I am leaving a time when you as the Hajjis and those who are coming for the holy pilgrimage to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I am leaving on that same day because there is something more important. That this Hajj that you are performing will not exist anymore if I remain. Existing means that the substance, the essence, well, the soul of that act of worship, which is already nearly gone, will be completely vanquished. All of Iran is a form, an outside appearance of that particular thing. How many people heard the call of the Imam at many places the Imam spoke, many places the Imam was giving chances to people? Even we hear that on the day of Ashura, rather the night before the day of Ashura, the Imam tells his blessed and beloved brother Abbas alayhi salam to go and ask Umar ibn Sa'd for one more night, so that the Imam and his companions can have one more night with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this temporal world, but also one more night for those individuals on the opposite side to listen, to understand, to ponder, that look, these people are praying to Allah. How can we say that these people are not Muslim? This is Hussein, for them to really understand and remember who Hussein alayhi salam was. So Imam was giving a chance. The Imam was allowing people, wherever he was, to take that chance. And we see in history that there were individuals who took that chance, and there were shining lights in this regard. Two individuals that we need to really ponder upon. And one of them is extremely fascinating, that history does not record exactly what happened, but it was only in a very short period of time that this individual turned. This individual was an enemy of the Imam. This individual disliked the Imam. This individual did not want to see the Imam. But yet, as the history book said, coincidentally, there's no coincidence in this. This is the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But coincidentally, the caravan of Zuhair ibn Aqil and the caravan of the Imam arrived at one of the stops at the same time. And the Imam sends somebody towards Zuhair, calls Zuhair to come to the Imam. And Zuhair hesitates, and eventually, because of the saying of a particular person who will mention in one of our other programs, that he goes to the Imam. And the history books tell us, the Maqtals and those books that narrate the event of Karbala, they mention that after a short period of time, this person who left unwillingly came out of the tent of Imam al-Hussein with such a smile, with such happiness. But none of the Maqtals and none of the history books narrate what happened in that tent. How did the Imam, what did the Imam do? What did the Imam say? Or possibly what did the Imam show Zuhair that changed him? That he was able to place his essence and his soul on a path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one individual. The second one is one that we know well, of Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. And this individual had a very large part to play in the Imam stopping, in the Imam moving towards Karbala, and so on and so forth, the cutting of the water. But this individual on the day of Ashura says something extremely, you know, profound. That on the day of Ashura, after everything that happened, the exchanges he had with the Imam, realizing and remembering who the Imam was, because of the honor, dignity, and respect that he showed for the Imam on certain instances, his chance came. That he, in a way, did justice to the position of the Imam. And because of that, he had the chance and he took it to be saved. Where he says to one of his companions, either his brother or to his slave, that I see myself between heaven and hell. I see myself between heaven and hell. Not that I feel, I see myself. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he enables us to be like these individuals. And if we see defects in ourselves, we're able to change by the right of the Imam. If we see instances where we have an opportunity to go close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we recognize opportunities and we take them in doing justice to ourselves in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the shifa of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the Day of Judgment, and the visitation and ziyarat of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in this world and in the hereafter. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Hope you have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received, Hussein planned to retrieve, loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received, Hussein planned to retrieve, loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge.
The United States assassination of General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis marked one of the most significant acts of terrorism by a state actor in recent history. Today we take a look at the fallout from this escalation and how it has shaped relations and tensions between the United States and Iran. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Iranian General Qasem Soleimani was killed on January 3rd, 2020, in an American drone strike near the international airport at Baghdad. He was assassinated alongside Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the deputy commander of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, or Hashd al-Sha'bi. Both men played an extremely vital role in the region, the importance of which cannot really be overstated. General Soleimani, or as he's also known, Haj Qasem, was a general in Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps and the commander of the Quds Force. Quds means Jerusalem in Arabic, signifying the goal to liberate the Middle East all the way to Jerusalem from the illegal occupation by Zionist and Western forces. The Quds Force helped to establish Iran as a major force in the region and to defend Iran and its allies in several theaters of combat, fighting against Daesh, the United States, and the Zionist occupation. Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, who was also assassinated in the same drone strike, was deputy commander of the PMU, or Hashd al-Sha'bi, which was formed in 2014, and is comprised of Shia, Sunni, Christians, and Druze militias, all fighting under one banner. Both these men were key players in the axis of resistance and a driving force all across the Middle East. Both the Quds Force and the Hashd al-Sha'bi were hailed across the Middle East by all ethnicities in Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, Iraq, Yemen, for helping to coordinate resistance efforts and defend their lands from imperialism. Soleimani and Abu Mahdi played a key role helping to crush Daesh. The irony here is that not only did the United States and its allies give rise to the creation of Daesh, they then claimed to have defeated the problem that they created and killed Haj Qasem and Abu Mahdi, who had done the real work. In reality, Haj Qasem and Abu Mahdi have done more to fight terrorism, which the United States created, than anyone else. But because they also challenged U.S. hegemony, this is their real crime in the eyes of the Americans, and that's why they were killed. So this is why the United States always labels people who subvert their imperialist conquests as so-called terrorists, when actually they are the ones openly perpetrating terror. The United States attempted to justify this assassination by claiming it had intelligence that Haj Qasem was about to endanger American lives. Well, where is this intelligence? Because we've never seen it. Is it the same kind of intelligence about weapons of mass destruction in Iraq? If so, I would hardly put much faith in what U.S. intelligence has to say. They conveniently make up things as they go along in order to suit their foreign policy agenda and have no shame in doing so.
Soleimani was plotting imminent and sinister attacks on American diplomats and military personnel, but we caught him in the act and terminated him.
Moreover, this idea that the United States can preemptively attack countries and murder people is the same doctrine and fabricated defense that they used to justify the war in Iraq, to justify drone strikes, kidnappings, torture, rendition, and even murdering their own citizens in drone strikes. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo and U.S. President Donald Trump both claimed that Qasem Soleimani was a terrorist, with Donald Trump writing on his Twitter that he was hated in the region. Not only is the statement by the U.S. completely baseless and false, it's extremely insulting, actually. You know, after they were martyred, millions of people came out to attend their funerals. Both General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi played an extremely important role in helping to crush Daesh in Syria and Iraq. So as a Syrian Christian myself, I'm personally grateful to them for this. They helped to liberate our lands from terrorism and saved countless lives from all backgrounds, including minorities and others that would have been killed at the hands of Daesh, terrorists that the United States and its allies helped to create in the first place. So this is why after Haj Qasem was martyred, we saw several processions and masses even being held in his honor, recognizing his work. Joining me from Tehran is Dr. Sam Torabi, Director of Risalat Strategic Studies Institute. Thanks for joining me, Sam. How are you?
My pleasure.
We saw a really touching interview recently from Haj Qasem's daughter, Zainab Soleimani, where she spoke of how her father, he wasn't just fighting for Iran, but, you know, for all people, for a greater good. What did you make of that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, this has been the story of the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution for 40 years, you know. I mean, the movement that happened with, you know, the Iranian nation and Imam Khomeini as its leader, you know, more than 40 years ago, 50, 60 years ago, was a global movement. It was a movement about, you know, truth versus, you know, those forces in this world who want to oppress people. And the movement in Iran, the Islamic Revolution, the revolutionary movement in Iran, decided to not go that path. And of course, this is based on Islam, the real Islam, the Islam of the Prophet, peace be upon him, the Islam of the school of Ahlul Bayt, which neither, you know, accepts being oppressed nor accepts that one becomes an oppressor. So this is the school that Haj Qasim was living. He was an embodiment of it. He was a manifestation of it. And so when the Islamic Republic, when the state in Iran decided that they're going to, you know, make those strategic decisions that they did, which ended up that those forces then went into Syria, that was part of a larger thing. And the larger thing was what I was, you know, referring to right now, which is that it's not just about, you know, preventing Daesh from taking over Syria or any force that's going to cause havoc in the region, or, you know, some sort of a cynical power play between Iran and its enemies. It was a larger issue. It was, as we say in Farsi and Arabic, haq and batil. You know, that was what the war was about. Those who lived it, who saw it, I'm sure, you know, you can tell us more about this. This is, that war in Syria really showed us the true faces of everybody. It was no longer about the labels, you know, Sunni Shia, Christian, Muslim, you know, leftist, rightist. You know, everybody had to choose the right, had to choose, you know, haq or batil. And it became very clear very soon who's on the side of haq and who's on the side of batil.
So with the one-year anniversary upon us, the United States is claiming that, you know, Iran is firing rockets at the Green Zone, at the embassy in Baghdad, and saying that they're ready to retaliate against Iran. You know, it seems as though they're preemptively blaming Iran for something that they're going to do.
Well, I mean, all of them, Trump, Biden, you know, Democrats, Republicans, they're delusional. They think that, you know, that the Iraqi people don't have their own will. They think that the Syrian people don't have their own will. They think that, you know, the Lebanese people don't have their own will. They see everything through the lens of Iran. You know, it's a mental problem. I don't know how we can solve it. You know, they can't accept the reality that Iraqis would actually not like to be occupied and would actually resist. They can't fathom that. It doesn't fit into their, I don't know what we can call it. You know, the same goes for the Syrian people. The fact that, you know, the Syrian people would resist and not want, you know, crazy, fanatic, takfiri, Wahhabi, allow them to take over the country, and they would actually rise up and they would defend their own country, you know, with all the problems that might have existed in the system of governance that existed prior to the Civil War. Nobody denies that. Nobody says that it was heaven. Nobody says that there weren't issues. But the issue is, you know, what's haq and what's batil? Obviously, you know, people are not going to sit there and just watch their country be ruined. Same goes for the Lebanese people and their resistance to the Zionist occupation of their lands and the continued threat that they face from the Zionists. So these are the problems that we have with the West, with the British, with the French, and now with the Americans as the inheritors of the imperial powers, as the inheritor of the British Empire, and also to a certain extent the French, for those countries that were under French influence. So they just can't, you know, believe that people would have their own agency and decide that they don't want to be occupied and that they might want to resist occupation. And let's not forget, you know, we talk about the American embassy, but it's actually, you know, it's the size of the Vatican. I mean, it's a huge, you know, it's basically the Americans are occupying a major part of Baghdad, which is the capital of a sovereign state. And in many ways, they want to effectively turn it into American soil, which is technically what happens when you have an embassy. It's technically the soil of the country in terms of the laws or in terms of the ability of the country in which that embassy is located to enter into that area. So, you know, it's not a building. It's not a bunch of towers or a bunch of buildings or whatever. It's an entire section of Baghdad, which, you know, is being ripped away from Iraqi sovereignty. And so this is a problem. This is not something that can last in the long run. This is something that, you know, imperial powers do. This is what countries do that want to come and stay for, you know, centuries, which, you know, is again another delusion among the Americans.
Right. So, I mean, America thinks that, oh, Iran fired a few rockets in response and that's it. But they don't even really have someone of the same value or caliber as Haj Qasem on their side.
Well, what we have with Qasem, what we had with Abu Mahdi, these were exceptional human beings. These were people who worked on themselves. These were people who struggled and who reached a high level of consciousness, who reached a high level of purity in their personal behavior and in their lives. You know, let's not even go there with some of the things that we see. Many cases where, and this is all out in the open, where there is reports of massive corruption, personal and structural, within U.S. military. We have scandals erupting around the world where they are being bribed with, you know, things that I can't even mention on TV right now. And so, you know, these are like admirals and captains and generals and colonels. And these are supposed to be the so-called, you know, whatever army of the United States, the military forces of the United States. These are supposed to be the leaders of, so, you know, whatever mythology they want to create from it. And, you know, for us, we have to even not even put these two on a level where we can compare them. These are I'm talking about Haj Qasem, I'm talking about and of course, you know, the thousands of others who, like them, of their generation, after them. You know, when you enter into that, when you enter into that world, it's a world where you have to really purify yourself. It's not something that is going to just go away. It's not something that is going to go away with sanctions. I mean, you know, just think about any other country or society in history having to endure these sanctions would have collapsed, you know, and yet we didn't, and we haven't, and thriving. Yes. Most Iranians don't have to worry about the basic necessities of life. Not only that, but we also have been able to really advance in ways that, you know, we were told the only way you can do that is if you connect yourself to some great power and become their obedient servant, and, you know, they will give you the technology.
Sam, thanks so much for your time and your valuable insight. Really appreciate having you on. Thank you so much. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
So after Haj Qasem and Abu Mahdi were martyred, how do you see the future of the axis of resistance?
Well, you know, this is another thing that's a Western problem, which is that their system of commanding and their system of leading is you have some heroic figure, you know, leading a bunch of sheep. And so if you get rid of that heroic leader, the sheep don't know what to do. But that's not the way it works here. The way it works,
right,
is the whole movement that Imam Khomeini led is you have human beings being developed. So it's not that Haj Qasem was this person who is irreplaceable. Yes, he is irreplaceable to a certain extent in terms of a historic figure. But, you know, it's not like with him leaving or with Abu Mahdi not being here that things are going to change in any way, shape, or form. We have a system that's trying to actually develop human beings who are multifaceted, who not only look at things in terms of career and in terms of advancing their own personal ambitions, but in terms of building their themselves and purifying themselves and self-edification. And so this is the kind of people that we have, you know, conducting the affairs, especially those who are involved in the military, whether it's the guards or whether it's the army or whether it's Basij or any other branch that's working. So it's not going to make any difference, because the strategic goal of the Islamic Republic is to expel the Americans from West Asia. It's the stated goal, as stated by the Supreme National Security Council, as stated by the leader of the Islamic Revolution. This is the goal, and it doesn't matter if it's Haj Qasim who is commanding certain forces or whether it's others who are commanding it, or it doesn't matter even if it's Ayatollah Khamenei who is the leader or not. These things are not going to change with the coming and going of people. As you may have seen in the way that these Americans talk, they always talk about, well, when Ayatollah Khamenei is gone, we will do this, we will do that. Well, you know, this is exactly the same thing they said when Imam Khomeini was alive. They said, well, when Imam Khomeini goes, we'll do this, we'll do that. So it's this false projection of their own way of doing things, which is you have some heroic figure leading a bunch of people who have no, you know, ability to think for themselves. This is not the way it works here. And so with him or without him, the path continues. The strategic goal, as I mentioned, is the expulsion of America from West Asia. It's going to happen. And of course, in terms of Israel, it's the establishment of a Palestinian state, of a Palestinian republic, where Christians, Muslims, Jews live as equal citizens of that Palestinian state. It's not about throwing the Jews into the sea, which is the propaganda that the Zionists always, you know, use when we talk about ending Israel. Ending Israel is not about killing Jews. It's not about getting rid of Jews. It's about ending a Zionist apartheid state. Exactly the way you had a apartheid state ending in South Africa, and it's evolving into a different thing. And so these goals are clear. We are not worried about, you know, losing the support of this president or that president. And so, you know, basing whatever we do on whoever is going to call us from some second-tier official from the U.S., you know, ordering us what to do or what not to do. You know, accept Israel and we'll give you, you know, this much money or whatever it was. Even during the time of the Shah, this was the case. It's not about, you know, being closed off to the world. It's about, you know, it's the system that we have in this region. The British called it, and still call it, Arab facade, which is the strategic, economic, and the security matters are determined by the West, and the leadership is Arab facade. This is in their own documents, and so these are the things that we're dealing with. Countries like Iran, countries like Syria, don't fit into that scheme of domination, and so that's why they're threatened, and in the case of Syria, you know, pulled into this tragic war that went on for so many years.
The killing of General Soleimani marked one of the biggest escalations between the United States and Iran in recent history, which is actually saying something given how many provocations the U.S. has committed vis-a-vis Iran just in the last 2 years alone. Many speculated that his slaying would ignite an all-out conflict. But one can argue that given the magnitude of this transgression, that Iran has actually shown unbelievable restraint. Just ask yourself for 1 second, if Iran had assassinated an American general, wouldn't America have declared war in response? Once again, we see this imperialist double standard where it's okay for the U.S. to violate international laws and commit terrorism while pointing the finger at others. Iran has maintained that its real response in order to properly avenge General Soleimani has not come yet, and that they are saving this for a later date. Now, 2 days after the assassination, back in January, the Iraqi parliament unanimously passed a bill demanding the expulsion of all American troops from their soil. After all, this was not just an act of aggression towards Iran, but also a violation of Iraq's sovereignty as it took place on their soil. The United States has been illegally occupying Iraq ever since its invasion in 2003 over weapons of mass destruction that were never found. And, of course, the U.S. ignored this new measure by Iraqi lawmakers and has still not left Iraq. A few days later, after the assassination, Iran fired a barrage of rockets at the Ain al-Assad airbase in Iraq, which belongs to the illegal U.S. occupation forces. No one was killed in this attack, but the U.S. hilariously claimed that 110 of its personnel had received, quote, traumatic brain injuries from this attack. Again, one cannot really consider this a true response to the assassination of General Soleimani, as the U.S. military does not even have anyone who is really comparable or of the same value to Haj Qasem, no less a bunch of regular service members, as they call them. Nonetheless, in another significant move, Iran said it would no longer abide by the limitations of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, or Iran Nuclear Deal, as it's also called. Iran said it would continue to cooperate with international monitors, but would abandon the constraints on the number of centrifuges it's allowed to have. This marked the fifth step in Iran reducing its commitment to the deal, after Trump unilaterally pulled out of it in May 2018, and then also slapped Iran with crippling sanctions, and also proceeded to order this assassination, which is frankly tantamount to a declaration of war. In the days following the killing, the U.S. Congress introduced the Iran War Powers Resolution in order to try and limit Trump's ability to use military force against Iran. It passed both the Democrat-controlled House and the Republican-controlled Senate, only to be vetoed by Trump himself. In order to justify this act of terrorism, the Trump regime pointed not only to the U.S. Constitution, but also to the 2002 authorization of use of military force against Iraq. These arguments are farcical either way. Just because the U.S. Congress votes to attack another country, that doesn't mean that it is okay or legally acceptable. Even if both houses of Congress wanted to limit Trump's powers in this regard, it's still not up to the United States to unilaterally decide that it can attack other nations. U.S. law does not supersede the U.N. Charter nor international conventions. This is absurd. It's ridiculous. And it's actually very typical of American exceptionalism. Agnes Callamard, who's the U.N. Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Summary or Arbitrary Executions, condemned the assassination of Haj Qasem and Abu Mahdi. She said the attack was an unlawful killing and concluded that the United States had violated the United Nations Charter. Speaking about a memo that the Trump regime gave to the U.S. Congress, she said information that Trump administration officials provided was remarkably vague and inconsequential as far as a possible imminent threat is concerned. Even at the most basic level, the U.S. did not demonstrate that striking Soleimani was necessary.
The targeted killing of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani, concluding that his was a violation of the U.N. Charter governing the use of force and an arbitrary killing. On January 3rd, 2020, the world moved into a very different space. On that day, the United States used unarmed drones to target and kill Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, as well as a number of his companions, including largely Iraqi representative. That is a significant and troubling new development. It is the first known incident in which a state invokes self-defense as justification for an attack against a government official outside a declared armed conflict.
Recently, in the lead-up to the anniversary of the assassination, Washington has said it is moving personnel out of positions inside Iraq for fear of, quote, retaliation from Iran. The head of U.S. Central Command, Kenneth McKenzie, said the U.S. is prepared to react if Iran tries to avenge Soleimani's death. Once again, this is a hypocritical, ridiculous point because the United States committed the original act of aggression, but it pretends that it is somehow the victim. Donald Trump also claimed on his Twitter that Iranian-made rockets had been fired at the U.S. embassy in Baghdad, which shows that the U.S. is acting nervously and preemptively trying to blame any aggression that it might take on made-up stories. Iran's foreign minister, Javad Zarif, his rebuttal included a stark reminder of how the United States lied about the Iraq war, starting wars based on fabrications and doesn't really care about its own citizens. And indeed, if the United States claims to be a nation that promotes democracy and peaceful international relations, it cannot violate the UN Charter and violate international treaties and carry out extrajudicial assassinations. The slaying of General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi Mohandes was not just an act of terrorism. It's a stark reminder of American arrogance and hypocrisy, the real outcome of which we've yet to see. The United States can make up as many false intelligence reports as it likes and lie to its own citizens and the world. But General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi challenged U.S. hegemony, and that is ultimately the real reason that they were martyred. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
وقيل له سفلنا العاقل فقال عليه السلام هو الذي يضع الشيء مواضعه فقيل فسفلنا الجاهل فقال قد فعلت
Was said to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, describe the wise to us. And he said, the wise is one who places things in their proper positions. Then he was asked, describe the ignorant to us. And he said, I have already done so. Thank you.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's a blessing to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. One of the profound lessons which we learn from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib is the fact that the knowledge of Imam Ali is in reality the knowledge of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And finally, the knowledge of the Prophet Muhammad is endowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means that the knowledge of the Holy Prophet is the knowledge of Allah. And do not worry, dear friends, for surely Allah has knowledge about everything, the seen and the unseen. And truly the source of knowledge and knowledge itself, the essence of knowledge, is of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Exalted and mighty is He. And so it is Allah who bestows knowledge upon His creation and His creatures. And so it is Allah who bestowed knowledge upon the Holy Prophet, and the Holy Prophet bestowed knowledge to Imam Ali and the rest of the divinely appointed Imams, as well as Lady Zahra. And why stop there? It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives knowledge to all of His creations, meaning He gives knowledge to you, He gives knowledge to me, He gives knowledge to everyone based upon the capacity, the ability, the capability of the person having that kind of knowledge. And so we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam one time said to the people, the masses, the congregations, "Pose your questions to me before I depart from among you, for there is much knowledge within my chest." And then he emphatically says, "This chest is the storage of knowledge, and what I say to you is the knowledge I have derived from the mouth of the Holy Prophet himself. This knowledge is one which was revealed to the Holy Prophet, who fed it to me because of his interest, his love for me, and that is to say why I enjoyed from that special relationship, that special wahi, that special consciousness that the Holy Prophet had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without seeing the angel of revelation." Allahu Akbar. We want to seek knowledge as Muslims, we want to seek knowledge as humanity, we want to seek knowledge as a human being. And here we find Imam Ali alayhi salam speaking to the masses and saying, "If you want knowledge, come to the doorstep of the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Holy Prophet. If you want knowledge, true knowledge, pure knowledge, come to the door of Imam Ali alayhi salam. For surely the door of Imam Ali alayhi salam leads to the house of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, which is the house of Allah, glory and mighty be He." A beautiful and profound lesson that we learn from Imam Ali. The knowledge and learning from Imam Ali is as if we are learning from the Holy Prophet, and learning from the Holy Prophet is as if we are learning from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very beautiful, very profound, brought to us all by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Dr. Yasir Qazi says even Ali was not happy with the Shias of Kufa. And this is, as I said, this was just a passing remark. But I've used it to just, derive a message, inshallah, we'll have for ourselves. Number one, as I describe, that the composition of the society of Kufa was not of one people as far as their affiliation to Mazhab and Deen is concerned. There were all kinds of people. There were true Shias among them. There were opportunists among them. And there were many people who were weak in their iman. They could very easily be swayed from this side or that side. And they would give in to the peer pressure and the tribal pressure. And so, when you look at the people of Kufa, you have to realize they are not necessarily the Shia, all of them. Yes, there were some who were true Shias of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Number two, if Amir al-Mu'mineen, during his days in Kufa, not in one place, many times, stands up, and gives a khutbah addressing the general, audience in Masjid al-Kufa, expresses his disappointment with his people, it doesn't mean he's referring only to the true Shias that he has. It applies to all. When he saw the lack of commitment, whenever he would gather them after Siffin and Nahrawan, for fighting with the Syrian forces again. If it's winter, they will say it's cold. And when it's summer, they will say it's hot. So yes, Ali was disappointed with the people of Kufa. But to say that he was disappointed with the Shias is actually misrepresentation of history. Because the audience of Ali in Kufa did not consist of only the Shias. Even Dr. Yasir Qazi and others would have to accept that there were many, many Sahaba of Rasulullah whom you consider to be Sunnis with Ali in Kufa. They were there in the audience. And so, just to say that because sometimes Amir al-Mu'minin expressed his disappointment with the people, so therefore he was not happy with the Shia of Kufa, is not really a factual statement.
listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today, throw all the keys away.